our lesson on the virgin birth, and today is going to be some fun stuff, so get your thinking caps on. From last week, we looked at some of the scriptures that were odd in that the scriptures are pointing to a unique birth of Jesus Christ and how the clues are there when we look at things like Matthew 1:16, the genealogy, all the way through the genealogies. Matthew talks about so-and-so, the father of, or the mother of, establishing the descendancy, the ancestry of Jesus. But then when he gets to that last verse, he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ. So just a little, you think, kind of subtle hint, but there it is. He used the mother and father of everywhere else except for that last verse, pointing to a unique birth in that Joseph wasn't the actual biological father, and Mary was a very unique mother. So that those things like that that point out that this birth was very unique. Now then, we got into some of the things that'll lead up to today. What do we see in the scripture about Mary herself? Is there things about Mary that we should point to as a good example of a faithful servant of God? Are there things about Mary that we can use to help define Christ? And as we get into this, the important thing is that we look at Scripture to know Christ better. We look at Scripture to see who Christ is and what he has done for our salvation across time and into the future. What is it about Christ that is so important that we believe? So Mary, you start looking at things about Mary, and we know that she had great faith in that no matter what the angel Gabriel told her, she said, may it be as God has said. Meaning, I'm willing to do whatever God has lined out for me, even if I don't understand how I could be pregnant and be a virgin. I don't get it. And so, but yet, let it be as he has said. So this incredible faith. She was highly favored by God, it says, just as some of the Old Testament names were highly favored and God used them in miraculous ways. I said that she was probably unshakable in that a young lady being pregnant would probably endure much criticism from and a lot of gossip from other people, and she remained faithful through all of that also. Her faith was unshakable. So we see these things about Mary, and then evidently she was well grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures, because in the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, glorifies the Lord, Magnificat, she speaks several verses in there that are drawn from Old Testament Scripture about God's promises and his prophecies about what would happen with Israel and the coming of the Messiah, and she recognized that. And so we think that if she's well grounded in Scripture, then do some of these things help us define who Jesus is? Well, her faith was probably a good example for Jesus. Her scriptural grounding probably helped him as he was growing up. So we see a home life that was probably very supportive in Scripture and helping him to grow in faith. Her faith with Jesus and his first miracle, telling Jesus that, the wine jars are empty, why don't you make some more? And he replied to his mother, my time has not yet come, but yet she still turned to the servants and said, do whatever he tells you. I think that's a wonderful statement of her faith of, I know that you can do this, son, and so let's see if we can get it done. So the little things like that that you think, okay, this could help us better define who Jesus is. So now then, we're going to look today at some teachings. And again, I want to bring this up. just because some of the Holy Roman Catholic Church teachings kind of bleed over in subtle ways into how we see Mary and how this affects our definition of Jesus. I know that we have several people in here that grew up in the Catholic Church, and so you have some teachings about Mary and Jesus that an evangelical Protestant might not completely agree with. And so I wanted to look at that because the foundation of this is always to, how can I know Christ better? Are there things about Mary that help us to know Christ better? So we're going to look at some of the Roman Catholic teachings on this. And it's our responsibility to know the true Christ, the scriptural Christ. And is there in these descriptions of Mary attributes about her that help define who Christ is? Again, her faith, her knowledge in Scripture might help us understand who Christ is just a little bit more. When you get down to what we talked about, what is it about the virgin birth that's so important? Why is that a foundational belief of the Christian faith? Is a virgin birth necessary to salvation? Is a virgin birth necessary to define who Christ really is? Or is it a secondary issue that is really not involved in our salvation? And that's a question that's come up and argued about quite frequently. Are there other attributes about Mary herself that would be better to use to show us who Christ is? So, like I said, the faith of Mary, her grounding in Scripture might point us toward, I can understand how Christ grew up. That would help. So now then, here are some things, some of the major teachings about Mary from the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And we, as evangelical Protestants, would agree with the first one, Mary being Theotokos, or that's the Greek for the God-bearer. Mater Dei is Latin for the Mother of God. Yes, we would say that, yes, she bore God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. We could agree with Theotokos. We could agree that, yes, Mary was the earthly Mother of God. We can agree with that. Then some of the other teachings are the Immaculate Conception, that didn't come until 1854, her perpetual virginity, her Assumption, and her title, Queen of Heaven. Okay? So I want to look at those and see how that affects or impacts how we see Christ. Do they help define who Christ is? Are they based in Scripture, number one? Are any of these based in Scripture? Can you point to the scriptural basis for any of these? Because anything that we look at, anything that we ever study, I want to know that I can find a scriptural basis for it. Do they help define who Christ is in the same manner or with the same weight as the virgin birth? Are these beliefs issues of salvation? Okay, now the two on here that have dates, I highlighted those specifically because these are official dogma of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Official dogma. So when a pope defines official dogma of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, he speaks, and these terms are some that you've probably heard, he speaks with papal infallibility. Papal infallibility. And he speaks it ex cathedra, from the seat of authority, which is St. Peter's throne in the St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican in Italy. So whenever the Pope issues church dogma, he speaks it with papal infallibility ex cathedra. Now then people will point and say, you know, one of the things that the Protestants have always disagreed with the Catholic Church is papal infallibility. And we have in our mind, a lot of people have in their mind that, so the Pope is infallible? Well, that's not really what it says. The Pope is human. But whenever he issues church dogma, meaning doctrine, he speaks with papal infallibility. So it's not saying that the Pope is infallible. It's saying that when he issues doctrine, that doctrinal statement is what's infallible. All right? So these statements, when they are spoken and become official church dogma, doctrine, it means that every member must believe this doctrine in order to remain in the graces of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And so does that have to do with salvation? Well, if you're not in the graces of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you're outside of salvation, is what is taught. And so, yes, if the Pope issues doctrine, dogma, and he speaks it papal infallibility ex cathedra, then that means that if you're a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, this is a belief that you must take in. This is part of your doctrine. So, as Protestants, we would see that a little bit different in that, again, we want to say, show me in Scripture where this comes from, and is it an issue of salvation through Jesus Christ? Okay? So let's kind of get our thinking caps along that line. We would not agree that these points are issues of salvation doctrine. As evangelical Protestants, we would not agree. We would agree with the Reformation movement, the teaching of sola Christus, or Christ alone, and that these issues would not be a part of that salvation. But again, let's give the benefit of the doubt. Do any of these teachings teach us better about who Christ is? Are they beneficial even in that way? So we would agree with these titles of Mary, Theotokos, or Mater Dei. We would have no problem with that title of Mary and seeing her as the Mother of God. This is scriptural. We see that she was singled out by God and through the power of the Holy Spirit brought forth Emmanuel, God with us, through the virgin birth. We see that in Scripture. We see that as, yes, that is a point of our doctrine that is so foundational, and as we get into describing why the virgin birth is foundational, we see that as a matter of our salvation because it tells us more about who Christ is. But do these other things. So that's what we're going to get into today. And again, if you're from the Catholic Church and you've grown up in there, this is not to denigrate the Catholic Church. I'm not here to criticize. I have studied this and I've spent wonderful conversations with Catholics and learned and studied all of this. And so I'm not here to bash them or anything like that. I'm here to show you some of these beliefs, and do we measure that with Scripture, and how do we see it as evangelical Protestants? So that's my intent here. So we're going to start with a couple of verses that seems to kick all of this off, okay? So let's turn over to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And if you do, if you have grown up in the Catholic Church and you have questions, or if you hear something that I say that, well, now that's not really quite right, please, you know, holler or see me after class, whatever. I'm always willing to learn. One thing that I've noticed in a lot of my discussions is I read a lot of this on the Vatican website. And then there's a couple of great websites that are very Catholic apologetics websites. And so I really look at their side a lot. And I've noticed that it's sort of like the further you get away from the Vatican, Italy, the less impact some of these teachings have. Because it seems like there are some congregations, even in the east of the United States, that are more attached to some of these direct teachings than we are in the Texas Panhandle. I've noticed that too. So some of these, because there's one here that some Catholics have even been surprised whenever I've told them, and I just never made that connection until I told a Catholic, hey, did you know that this was this? And they said, what? So it's an interesting thing, but it seems like the distance has a little bit to do with it. All right, so let's look at these verses here. Matthew 1:18-25. So this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So before they came together in official marriage, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Salvation, Yeshua. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus. So verse 25, and this is an International Standard Version, he did not have marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So the disagreement comes with the Protestants and the Catholics that we believe that Mary was a virgin, and that this verse says that until she gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin. That she and Joseph did not have relations until she gave birth to Jesus. So we believe that that defines the virgin birth. The disagreement comes in what happens between Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. So it says Joseph had no union with Mary until she gave birth to Jesus. The Protestants would say, and then they did. The Catholics say, and they never did. What? So, here we go. Then Matthew 13, thank you for bringing that up. Matthew 13. I'm glad we got some good time this morning to kind of dig into this. Matthew 13:53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching to the people in the synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Okay, so here's a verse that says Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now you'll notice that they named the boys, but just said he had sisters. Well, this is not unusual, even today in the Middle East. The Jews have progressed greatly since this time. The Jews, especially the conservative or reformed Jews, have progressed to the point that, hey, girls are children too. But, and I think I've told you before, my friend that was a missionary in Alexandria, Egypt for 30 years, when they first got there, and they've always had just three daughters. That's all they've had. And so as he was meeting people in Egypt, they would say, well, how many children do you have? He said, I've got three daughters. And they'd say, oh, I'm so sorry you don't have any children. He said, that took quite a bit of getting used to. But But it's not unusual, and we find other places in Scripture where daughters are not named, but we know that sisters and daughters, they were there, but it was more focused on the male children. So we see that he had brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. So the question is, well, if that other verse was true, that they didn't have a union until Jesus was born, which we believe, then what happened after? Where did these kids come from if they didn't have sexual relations after Jesus was born? The Protestants would say these were children that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was born. Christ was the firstborn. The Catholics say that these are children of Joseph from a previous marriage. And there's a whole bunch of iterations and arguments and discussion and proof and all this evidence that they believe shows that Joseph was much older than Mary whenever he took her in, and that these were children from a previous marriage, and that as we probably see in Scripture, that Joseph died sometime during Jesus' early childhood. So there's a lot of things that may not be specific in Scripture, but the Catholics have always held as true. So these were not blood siblings of Jesus, but stepbrothers, stepsisters, or cousins, or something else, but they would be considered as brothers and sisters. So why would they do that? Well, so one thing that we see in Scripture is that there's not a whole lot we know about Joseph. Joseph disappears in the Gospels pretty early on, and we don't hear anything else about him. So is it very possible that Joseph died during Jesus' early years? Yeah, it's possible that that happened. So one of the things that you look at is Luke 2:41. So after Jesus was born, eighth day he was presented, circumcised by Jewish law. They did all of these things. They made a sacrifice. And then it says, Luke 2:41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. So we know that at 12 years old, Joseph and Mary were both still there. We know Joseph was there at 12 years old. Now then, remember, the Gospels are mainly concentrated on Jesus' ministry. Now, we know a little bit about Jesus in his early childhood from birth to about 12 years old. And then there's pretty much of a quiet gap until he's about 30, whenever he begins his ministry. And people have wondered about that for 2,000 years. What happened as a teenager? What happened? What was Jesus like as a teenager? Was he performing miracles? We don't have a record of that. There are some apocryphal books of the New Testament that the church has never used at all. They knew that they were outside sources. One of them is the favorite of the Catholic Church that shows who Mary's parents were, and it tells about Jesus doing some things in his childhood. But the church has never used that as a whole, as a canonical book of the New Testament. So there's some things out there. Even the Quran talks about Jesus making clay birds and miraculously bringing the clay birds to life as a little boy. And that's out of one of the apocryphal books too. But scripturally, we just don't have a lot in that gap there. So the question is, one of the questions is, was there time? Because we know Jesus had four brothers that are named and at least two sisters, right? At least that. We don't know how many sisters. Was there time between the birth of Jesus and Joseph's death to have produced at least six children? it would have been a busy time, but yeah. I mean, because in 12 years, we know from Scripture that at 12 years old, Joseph and Mary were with Jesus in Jerusalem. We don't know if the next day Joseph died. We don't know if Joseph was alive up until Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry. We don't know that. So was there time for Joseph and Mary to have these other children in that time period? Yeah, there was. So we as evangelical Protestants say that Mary was a virgin. They did not have sexual relations until Jesus was born. So she was a virgin. She had a virgin birth. The whole works. But then after that, Joseph and Mary led a more normal life and had other children and existed in that manner. The Catholics say, no, Mary not only was a virgin for the birth of Christ, but she remained a virgin throughout her entire life. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that? So, if Mary remained a lifelong virgin, and that Joseph was much older than Mary, and these kids were Jesus' stepbrothers or sisters from a previous marriage, this comes from Catholic tradition. The historical information that they talk about is out of the apocryphal books and the writings of a few of the early church fathers that seem to indicate this historical information. But we got to be real careful about that, because this one book that they use, it's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. Now then, the danger is that there are some apocryphal books out there, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament also. The danger is that I use parts of one of those books, but not all of it. Which parts do you want to include as actual history, and which parts do you not want to include? Now the danger is that we can look at the Bible the same way and say, you know what, I believe most of everything that's in here. There's some parts that are just troublesome or just can't quite prove, so I'm not sure about those. We can do the same thing. But we have such evidence throughout history for the validity of this Scripture, the authority of this Scripture, that we can be extremely confident, completely confident with what we have here. But when you start pulling out apocryphal outside sources and say, well, yeah, that part seems to fit, but those parts don't. You got to, you know, that's just a real big red flag that comes up when you start doing things like that. Well, so out of the apocryphal sources and church tradition, the Catholic Church relies on what's called the three-legged stool. To determine doctrine. That is Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, which is the teaching authority of the church. So any of those three, or any combination of those three, can issue church doctrine. So now then, by tradition, when Catholics talk about tradition, they're talking about things that have been held to be true in the church ever since its beginning. And so some of this that comes up is, for instance, when Jesus was carrying his cross and there was supposedly a lady named Veronica that gave him a cloth to wipe his face. And when Jesus wiped his face, his image stayed on this cloth. And so they teach that as fact because through tradition throughout history, that's been handed down since the first century. Is it true? We don't know. It could be. We can't prove it for sure. It could be true. What comes up is if you take that and say, now then we want to issue church dogma that you have to believe this in order to be saved, a member of the Catholic Church, and be saved. That's where it gets real dangerous. Now, then, the fact that Veronica wiped Jesus' face, that is not an issue of salvation with the Catholic Church, but I'm just using that as an example. So all these other things that are traditions that come not from Scripture, but from long tradition that become doctrine, to me, that's where the danger comes in. And so, as we look at all of this and add all this up, then you come up with one of these first pieces of doctrine about Mary, and that is the Immaculate Conception. Now this wasn't issued as church doctrine until 1854, and the Pope said, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin. It is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." Now then, here's what I was saying, that I've even talked to some Catholics that said, "Dude, what?" Because you and I, if somebody comes up and says, "Do you believe in the Immaculate Conception?" we go, "Well, of course. Jesus was born without sin." But this is not what this issue is. They're saying, who is born without sin? Mary. Mary was immaculately conceived. That's what this doctrine is. Well, now, you and I would probably have some issues with this. That through the merits of Jesus Christ and special grace given unto Mary, that she was preserved free from the all stain of the original sin. And not only that, unlike the original sin that we as humans inherit at the moment of conception, Mary was exempt from this sin and in like manner was not subject to sin throughout her life. So what does that tell us that they believe about Mary? She was born without original sin and she remained sinless. So now then, real quickly, we see, well now, wait a minute. Where did that come from? How did that get developed? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? The reasoning behind this, and I'm going to share with you because I love to do this. If I'm reading Scripture, or if I'm reading the Quran or the Book of Mormon, I try to put myself in the mindset of that person and go, okay, how would I logically reason through this to come to this conclusion? Try to understand what their viewpoint is and try to understand. I may not agree with it when I get there for sure, but at least try to understand where they're coming from and how this developed. Because, again, you saw in 1854, this wasn't doctrine until 1854. What happened in the first 1800 years of Christianity? Because you think, well, if this is doctrine of the Catholic Church, and for 1800 years they didn't believe, this wasn't a requirement, then what happens to all those Catholics for 1800 years? So these questions come up that are kind of frightening to discuss. I guess that's where purgatory comes in too. So anyway, the reasoning is the foundational doctrine of original sin, and which we believe, is that any human born inherits original sin. That humanity is sinful. Humanity inherits original sin, and meaning that no matter how hard we try, we're going to sin. That's a guarantee. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all humanity inherits original sin. The reasoning is, well, Jesus can't inherit original sin. So if he can't inherit original sin, then Mary had to be pure. Because if Mary wasn't pure, then Jesus would have inherited original sin. There's another viewpoint out there that says Jesus did inherit original sin as a human, but in his perfection, never yielded. So that way he could say that, yes, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet remained without sin. The temptation was there, but Jesus never yielded. So that's just another little argument that comes up. So if he can't inherit original sin, then Mary could not have been born in original sin. Being the God-bearer, she had to be pure. Then Mary herself had to be immaculately conceived and free from sin. Which immediately brings up the next question. If she was immaculately conceived, what about her mom? What about her mom? What about her mom? See, we can't, you know, that's where it gets difficult. But that's the reasoning. So the Catholics will say, but it was just Mary, it was just Mary alone that God set aside as highly favored, full of grace, and gave, through the merits of Christ, this special privilege only to Mary to be immaculately conceived, so she would be pure, in all purity, to conceive God. So you follow that through and you think, well, okay, I can see where it comes from. But only Mary, by the power of God, was preserved from the stain of original sin. In the Catholic Catechism, the statements of their faith, through the centuries, the Church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius proclaimed. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from the stain of original sin. Okay, so that's pointing to, they don't believe that Immaculate Conception had to back up through generations. It was singularly bestowed on Mary in order that she could give birth to Jesus Christ. So then, based on this reasoning, not only was Mary a virgin and free from sin at Jesus' birth, but if she was virgin then to maintain this purity, she had to remain a virgin her entire life. So one of the beliefs that follow this is the belief of Mary ever virgin. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as I Parthenos, or the ever virgin. Remember that word that came up, Parthenos, Greek for virgin. I Parthenos, ever virgin. So not only did Mary have to be immaculately conceived and be a virgin to give birth, she had to remain pure and remain a virgin throughout her entire life. So therefore, those kids had to be somebody else's. So that's the teachings that come through the Catholic Church. One of the arguments that comes out of this comes out of her Magnificat, Luke 1. Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, magnifies the Lord, Magnificat, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now then, we would look at that and say, well, if Mary recognizes God her Savior, then our next question is, saved from what? What is it that God has always promised to be the Savior of, save people from? And we would say that not only has God promised to save Israel, but he's always said to save humanity. And so Christ came to save humanity from what? Sin. And the penalty of sin, which is eternal death and damnation. God, my Savior, is that he will rescue me from this corrupt, depraved life that I lead that I can't help, but I'm going to wind up in hell. I need a Savior. I can't do it on my own. So God, my Savior, We see that as a cry of Mary being a sinner, saying, through my son Jesus Christ, salvation is going to come to the world. But the Catholics see this as different. No, God saved her from original sin. He saved her for this special purpose, to give birth to Jesus Christ. So, everybody kind of following through, seeing how this kind of begins to add up. And remember, my whole purpose in this, is there something in these teachings that point us toward the true Christ? Is there something in here that helps us to understand and define Christ better? Is there something in here? So this is a good reason to do this. One of the traditional teachings is that Mary may have been a member of the Essene sect, which was an extreme religious sect of the Jews that lived down by the Dead Sea. They are the ones that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a very ascetic sect, a poverty sect. And Mary may have been an Essene. And so it was not unusual for an Essene woman to vow a life of celibacy, sort of like a nun would do today. And so they said, you know, Mary was probably an Essene, and so she already had the life of celibacy, lifelong virginity planned out anyway. Well, again, we don't have any proof of that at all. So now then, let's take the next step. If Mary was born without the stain of sin, original sin, and if she did remain sinless, and if she was a perpetual virgin and pure her entire life, then what happens to a human like that when they die? Is there something different for someone who remains sinless when they die? Then what comes up is the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary. God does not will to grant to the just the full effect of the victory over death until the end of time has come. We as Protestants would agree with that. Evangelical Protestants would say, we agree. We are seen as just in God's eyes, but not until the end of time, until Jesus appears, do we receive the full effect of our victory over death. Because we are, you know, God has already seen this done, but we are in the not yet complete stage here on earth. So we believe that we have accepted Jesus Christ. We have victory over death, but it's not complete. And we enter into the paradise of our eternity until Jesus comes. So we say, yeah, we understand that that has not happened, completed yet. But now God has willed that the Blessed Virgin Mary should be exempted from this general rule. She, by an entirely unique privilege, completely overcame sin by her immaculate conception, and as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave, and she did not have to wait until the end of time for the redemption of her body. Okay, so what does that tell us? What is he saying? She was exempted from the rule of what? You know, having to wait until the end of time for the completion. You remember in Romans where it says the earth and the creation is eagerly awaiting the redemption of the sons of man. You know, we are looking forward to that redemption, the full, complete fulfillment of what Christ has come to do for us. This Pope says Mary has been exempted from that rule. And she did not have to wait until that time for the redemption of her body. Well, what happened? Thus, when it was solemnly proclaimed that Mary the Virgin, Mother of God, was from the very beginning free from the taint of original sin, the minds of the faithful were filled with a stronger hope that the day might soon come when the dogma of the Virgin Mary's bodily assumption into heaven would also be defined by the Church's supreme teaching authority. The assumption of Mary's body into heaven, which means she's exempted from waiting So there's no time for her in the grave of her body. She was assumed into heaven upon her death without corruption or decay. So she didn't have to wait till the end. So the end being the resurrection. So what she's saying, this was along the lines of Elijah or Enoch, meaning that she was immediately taken up into heaven without decay, because if she was that pure, we have to maintain that purity, and so we can't have her decay in the grave. Yes?
Does that mean that the people on the cross died of consumption too?
Consumption or assumption?
Whatever.
You see those examples. When Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, you know, but if you're just talking about her physical body, okay, let's take that. So we have a physical body. We know that our soul is in the knowing, immediate presence of Christ when we die. But our body, you know, we got to put it and wait for a little while for the resurrection of the bodies. So even that, what they're saying is Mary won't even see that, because that purity has to be maintained. The thief on the cross, his body had to stay around here for a little while, but his soul today was with him in paradise. Okay, so we can take that. Yes? What? Say it out loud again. Wouldn't all of this put her on the same level as Jesus? Well, that's an interesting question. So let's keep on going here. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heaven, heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. She was taken up body and soul, here you go, both into heaven without decay, into heavenly glory, and becomes that last term that we saw, queen of heaven. Why? Well, if Jesus is the king of heaven, then Mary has to be the queen of heaven. I'm not sure about that. And the other thing that goes back to what you're saying, that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son? What? Then it gets even deeper. In the Catechism, Assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition — dormition is the passing from the earth — you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. What? Ouch. So what comes up is that we participate in the Son's resurrection, that she passed from this world without bodily decay, and her prayers will deliver our souls from death, and she becomes what is called the Queen of Heaven. There's a lot of things about being the Queen of Heaven. What does that mean? Well, they point to Revelation 12, the woman who gave birth to the Son, and Satan was waiting for him and all that. They say that is Mary. We see that as that's the nation of Israel giving, you know, that's where Jesus came out of. So we disagree with that. But the Queen of Heaven, you know, that's quite a title. And if she can pray for salvation, pray our souls into heaven, that brings up this question. So the extremes that she's talking about is this: that Mary becomes our co-intercessor and co-redeemer, which puts her where in relationship with Jesus? See, that's the danger. And you think that I'm making this up. In the year 2000, which was a jubilee year for the Catholic Church, there was a petition signed that had like 13 or 15 million signatures on it for Pope John Paul II to declare, in that jubilee year, church dogma stating that Mary was co-redeemer and co-intercessor. They were serious. And John Paul was an admirer, a worshiper of Mary, and they were really thinking he would probably do it. The cardinals said, "No, folks, we got to back off from this." The cardinals said no to that. But what I'm saying is there's an enormous group in the Catholic Church that would love to see that sort of equality. And since equality is so big, wouldn't it be great to have Queen of Heaven in equal capacity with the King? All right, so we see that there's elements of these doctrines that we just can't agree with. My question is, if we're looking at these biblical figures, like Mary, and we are looking at them to define who Christ is, are there things about Mary that show us in better vision who Christ is? Yeah, her faith, her scriptural knowledge. It's sort of like taking an Old Testament figure, Joseph or King David, and say, what do you see in King David or Joseph of the Old Testament that is a prototype of the Christ to come? Well, the Jews have always seen Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph, the King Messiah, and the suffering Messiah. So you study the life of David and Joseph, and you see hints of who the Messiah is going to be. So you understand Christ a little bit better through that. We don't worship David or Joseph because they were such great examples, but they're there. We hold them up as great examples, but we don't worship them. We see in Mary some of the same things that say, that can kind of give us a good foundation for who Christ is, but we can't worship her. We can hold her up as a wonderful example of a faithful mother. The virgin who gave birth to Emmanuel, Christ with us, God with us. But we can never worship her. And so that's where the differences come in. And so by showing you these things, are there any things in these teachings that help point us toward Christ? Like she says, it seems like it makes Christ less to bring Mary up to equality, and that's where it gets dangerous. So next week we're going to look at, okay, so then what is it exactly about the virgin birth that defines who Christ is that makes it a point of salvation? Okay? Any questions? I hope this kind of helped enlighten and understand kind of, how these things have progressed through centuries. Yes, ma'am? Yes.
And if you look at the art of the Renaissance, Mary is often displayed with a halo.
That's right. That's right.
So it's like, it's almost like that art influenced the Bible.
Yeah.
And
by tradition, again, this was a traditionally held value in the church for a long time. And so all he did was say, finally make it official. Again, the danger is, can you take tradition apart from scriptural definition and say, yes, this is doctrine? Well, that's where it gets dangerous.
She was a vessel.
Huh?
She was a vessel.
She was a vessel. And so, is she more than that? Is she more than, Mother of God is incredible. But, again, she was living out God's will. She was the vessel. So, is that worthy of worship? It's worthy of adoration. But is it worthy of worship? So, yes, sir?
If Mary is so equal to Christ and is another form of Christ, why is she not referenced in any of the epistles?
Yeah, good.
At all. If
Mary's value, if she is worthy of that sort of worship, then why is she never mentioned in the entire rest of the New Testament as holding any of that position? So that's, yeah. So you gotta kind of reason through this and see how it goes. But again, most Catholics will say, no, we don't take it that far. We don't take it to be co-redeemer and co-mediator. And most of them probably don't. But whenever, if you're in the Catholic Church and this is one of your doctrines that you must believe to be a Catholic, then you know, that's where it gets kind of iffy. Okay? All right. Anything else? Let's have
one.
That's right. You broke those laws. We have all these laws and you violated them. Well, was it the law of God? No, it was the law of man that got him in trouble. So, yeah. So you can, and again, any church is capable. The danger is not only the Catholic Church, but for any church. We can do the same thing. The danger is that we bring Jesus down, and that's wrong. All right, let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for this time together, and we thank you that we're able to look throughout church history and see how things have come about, but give us the wisdom to see your son as the true Savior, the only true Savior. We thank you that, God, you are the only God, the God above all. And dear Holy Spirit, you are one with God who dwell in us. We thank you for guiding us into all truth. God, we thank you for your Son who makes all this possible, his sacrifice. Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much that you did that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.